So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for, again, the warm crackling fire, the warmth of Jerry's house, the warmth of friendship, the warmth of the season. Lord, you're so good to us. You're so very good to us. Thank you. Lord, I thank you that weeks ago you had me title this beatitude, The Blessedness of Letting Go. How well you knew the walk that we would be walking this week, Lord, and just in preparation for understanding that humility and the meekness that you call us to. So, Lord, I ask as we dive into this lesson, I ask that your spirit would be rich and full, that you would open up our heart to hear, that you would open up my lips to speak the words that you have given me to speak, God, with boldness, with conviction, and with clarity. Thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we review the blessedness of sorrow, we talked last time about there's different kinds of mourning. You know, there's that godly sorrow that leads us to repentance and how important that is. Then there's that mourning that is the worldly mourning that leads unto death. And the Lord brings us in our walk into that place in which we look at sin and we look at the things that have caused us to be distant from our God, and there's a sorrow that develops, there's a sadness, and it's actually something that compels us, and God uses it to push us close to Him. And we spent a lot of time on the second half of that paradox, because the promise is for those that mourn, the Comforter comes. And so the Comforter comes alongside, and we get the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So the promise is that the Lord draws nigh to those that are broken. He comes close to those that weep. He comes close to those that are contrite. He's drawn to that sacrifice. And so we can expect the fullness of the Comforter and how He comforts at such a beautiful level. So again, we want to visit Isaiah 61, because it, of all of the messages that our Lord could have pulled from as His first message when He started His ministry, he read this one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. I think we got to taste a little bit of that anointing this weekend at the women's conference, and what it is to actually walk in that anointing, to walk in that spirit. That is what our hands should be doing. The corresponding result of that closeness with our Savior should be prison doors being opened, headdresses being put on, ashes. And we talked even about how the Lord can take something that was ashes. You can't tell whether that was a log or a chair. It's ashes. But He says, I take the things that have been destroyed to the point of no recognition, and I bring beauty out of that. And that is our God. So our scripture text for this beatitude is Matthew 5:5. Oh, the blessedness of those who are meek, they shall inherit the earth. Now, some translations may say humble or gentle. Translators have used those three words kind of interchangeably for the one word that is in Greek. So let's just jump into talking about that. We talked about poverty of spirit as our first beatitude. What we find is that poverty of spirit and meekness are similar. They're related, but they have very important distinctions. Poverty of spirit starts with the awareness of our spiritual lack before God and our great need for His resources. Remember, we talked about how you get to that place of brokenness in which you realize there's absolutely nothing. I have nothing. I can bring nothing. I can do nothing of my own. Anything that I would try to even offer is not even worth anything. Lord, if you don't do it, I am going to remain in this place. It was that desperation for grace that unless somebody showed kindness, you didn't eat. That's why they the word that was used was for the ones that the poor that were like living under the bridges, that were completely destitute of any possible aid in the natural, that if somebody didn't give them grace, there would be nothing. But correspondingly, when somebody did, it became a miracle. And so everything became a miracle. And how we look for miracles in the big things, and not, because our heart is not in that place of brokenness in which the everyday things that God does for us is our everyday miracle, and then we don't have that gratitude. And so it talks about our lack before God and our great need for his resources. But meekness, which is interesting, it involves the awareness of our lack before people. Let that sit a minute. Humility. Think of that, your lack, your weakness before people, and our indebtedness to God for the resources that he gave us and his ownership of them. This changes how we use what he gives us. Humility is in the things that you do, the things that you have, the office that you hold, the position that you have, the life that you are living out in this world. Is it marked with the fragrance of humility? Our natural mindset is to see our resources, whether that's our gifting, our money, our position, or our authority, as mostly belonging to us. We think that's ours. And being the fruit of our dedication and hard work. Well, I worked for this. Well, I deserve this. Well, I'm owed that. Or this is mine. That's our natural mindset. That's where our brain goes. And especially in this Western culture, you know, you're told to fight for everything that you have. And if somebody wrongs you, boy, you sue them or you go after that. Walking in meekness or humility is not the same as the personality temperament of timidity. And that's a very important distinction that we need to make. Meekness is not being timid. To be meek doesn't mean you shrink back and you're a mousy person. That is not the meaning of this word. That timidity is actually rooted in fear. Mostly it has to do with fear of man. When you're timid, it's because somebody has done something to you, whether as a child or even as an adult, you know, it being in an oppressive work situation or being in an oppressive marriage, being in an environment in which you've learned that in order to survive, you cannot be yourself. And so you shrink down and you are timid. That is fear. That's not meekness. And so, a lot of times that spirit of timidity will result in low self-esteem. So when you're dealing with people and you're ministering to people that are sabotaging all the time, or that feeling like I don't have worth, or I don't deserve this to be seen, in that timid thing, there's a fear factor in there, and it's rooted in a man issue. Okay, that doesn't come from God. God doesn't say that about us. Meekness is to have power over our selfishness. Now, let this root in you a minute. Do you realize God has given you a gift in his spirit that lives in you to take care of one of the greatest powers for evil that there is within us, and that is our selfish nature. If you think, as babies, we're born grasping. I mean, it is in us. The first thing that child does is reach its hand out to grasp, to take, to hold. Our fallen nature is all about us. How do I receive comfort? So God, in his kindness to us, and in answer to that, he says, I want you to clothe yourself with me. Jesus was known as the most meek man on the face of the earth, but he was not timid by any means. Okay, so he was gentle, he was meek. So meekness is to have power over our selfishness. We naturally think that we deserve better treatment from God and people in our circumstances. It's not just related to carnal things, okay? You know, how many times have you just argued and fought and shook your fist at God and say, I worked so hard. It's that older brother syndrome. You know, Father, I have served you all these years and you're giving my baby brother a calf and you never even let me, you know. It's that expectation that we have, the parables that he would speak of about, you know, when he was kind to hire everybody at the same wage, whether you worked for an hour or you'd worked all day.
Entitlement,
right, that entitlement that we bear. And so the Lord says the antidote for that, for your spiritual health, is meekness. the essence of meekness, so the root of it, the essence of it, is rooted in who we are preoccupied with. Again, it goes right back to that. What is your heart fixed on? Is it the person of Jesus Christ? Do you behold him? Are you preoccupied with the things of God? If you are preoccupied with him, then meekness will be become evident, because it's the source. Jesus becomes the source and the owner of everything that you possess. You realize that your house, your car, your money, your time, your lack of time, your resources, your gifts, everything, it's not even yours. And you get to that point where you recognize, I don't own anything. This is his, and he has the right to tell me how he wants to use his life today.
And don't you think that's the epitome of meekness?
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
The essence of it is when you come into that place where you are preoccupied with the person of Jesus Christ in you. Exactly right. That's the essence of it. So, as a result then, you find gratitude in your spirit. You're grateful. That servant spirit, you begin to find that you just have this desire to serve. It becomes a joy. What was once a burden becomes a delight in your heart. Generosity begins to spring up within you, and not just financial. You know, time is one of the most important things that we have to give, and we're so miserly with it because we're about us, and that might cause me to, you know, have to work a little harder over here, and I want to be at ease, right? So time is an incredible gift. By nature, we're preoccupied with ourselves and with the sense that we deserve more honor, money, and favor than we receive. This results in a sense of entitlement that complains and demands more privileges and honor because of how we esteem our gifting, accomplishments, dedication, or position. We place more esteem, more honor in the things, the gift, our title, our status, than the giver. And again, it's that whole chasing the gifts instead of chasing the giver. And when that gets out of balance, selfishness and pride become the fragrance of your life instead of that fragrance and that spirit of humility. Scripture in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? So Paul is addressing this in the Corinthian church, right? And what do you have, he says to them, that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, he's saying, how can you even boast that you have all of this spiritual giftedness and all of this money and finances and this great church and this building and these people? He says, that didn't come from you. That was given to you. Why are you boasting about something that you had nothing to do with? So even in the early church, so to think that it's not there, it was there, it was evident, and Paul begins to address it in some of his letters. With a wrong view of our gifting or our lack of gifting, our position or our lack of it, we lack gratitude, and this is what makes us become easily offended. If you want to know where that offense can have its entry point, it's in our idea of entitlement. If we feel that we've been wronged, that we're not getting what we deserve, then guess what happens? We will be easily offended when somebody comes and says, I think that, you know, Carrie would be better in this position, and I think we need to elevate her into that, and you've jockeyed and you've been political and you've done everything you can to get into that position, and the leadership says, no, I want to do that. Well, what's going to happen? You're going to break relationship if you've got that sense of entitlement. It's going to be hard to love her and to support her. I'm just using you because you're right across from me. So it's really important that we pay attention to that area of our life, and it's really important that this becomes a prayer focus of our time before God. Lord, I want to have a meek and gentle spirit. Lord, I want to have the fullness of that in me. Lord, do business. And what you're going to find, he's going to take you right back to the first beatitude. He's going to take you right back to that poverty of spirit, recognizing your brokenness, recognizing you have nothing. And then he's going to cause you to mourn over the fact of what's done. And then, I mean, it's just so funny how all of these continue to be cyclical. But what is important is until we do battle and win in this area right now, you don't get to go forward. Not in the spirit. You can push through in the flesh, but to have that anointing upon your life, if this is missing, you don't go any further. It just, you cannot be a peacemaker if you have not the spirit of humility and meekness. So this is like we're at a crossroads right here. So this is one of those, you know, doing battle points that we want to spend time and really understand. The meek know that they deserve God's discipline much more than any measure of small or large blessing that he has given them before people. you get into this place where you realize, Lord, if I was actually rewarded according to to the way that I am, I would be, you get in that place and you're like, Lord, your grace is so good, and it causes you to get grateful, and it causes you to be broken, and it causes you to mourn, and then you even move in more humility. So that's how it works. When you come into recognition that you don't deserve anything but a good spanking, and yet he's chosen to give you grace and love, it causes you to worship. It causes you to be grateful. And then the Lord says, now that's the fragrance. That's humility. I can put you anywhere now. Because you're not going to grasp for it. You're not going to look for it. You're going to just let me lead you where I want you to be. You find that the meekness will embrace important tasks or the little menial tasks, like, you know, cleaning the toilets for a conference, with an attitude of gratitude. Just to be his hand extended. Whether it's decorating a beautiful table or putting the little cards in the back of the chair, it's just the fact that he's called you to serve that your heart just swells. And so every action of your hand becomes blessing and ministry and love. And so your environment, whether the smallest thing you're doing or if you're standing behind the pulpit preaching a message, you have a fragrance about you of gentleness, and people are drawn into his love through that. You will find that a spirit of meekness refuses to manipulate or to exert pressure on people to promote them. Now, this is a key. This is really huge. Have you ever been in those situations in which people, quote, out of love, are pushing somebody to take a position because they have their own agenda? I want to see you elevated because I'm your friend, and as a result of that, there'll be some benefits for me. And so you put pressure, even that person's not feeling like they should be serving in that position, you put pressure on that person because you want to ride that comet tail. You want to push your own way in. That's manipulation. Meekness does not do that. Okay? Luke 17, 7 through 10, Jesus says, which of you, having a servant plowing, right, so he's out in the field, he's working, will say to him, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, oh, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. See, the meek heart says, when you receive the thanks and you receive it, you go, oh, you know, God is going, oh, you feel that pleased, and you're like, Lord, that was just what I should have done. I should have been kind. I didn't go that extra mile to push through and make sure that that wounded relationship was completely healed. I didn't push through and go that extra mile to, do you see what I'm saying with that? There's a level of just doing what is right, doing what is good, doing what is acceptable. And then there's a whole nother level that just, of relationship that just pushes through and says, not only do I want to walk with you 1 mile, I want to walk with you 2 miles. And not only do I want to just give you my outer garment, here, take this and be warm. And so it's that going above and beyond, not because you want to be seen by people, but because it's your heart that is saying, have you done everything that you can do and then moved in blessing? Have you done everything that I've asked you to do as my child and being in my image, and then have you gone on to worship me in your service? So there's another calling to our serving that is even, God is even inviting us into. I mean, it would be wonderful if everybody just did what, you know, they knew that they were supposed to do, right? Being honest, not lying, being kind, all of those. But what would happen if they took that and said, now what more can I offer as a worship for my life to you, God? What more can I do with what you've given me? How much more can I bless you? The promise of inheriting the earth speaks of having, so that's the second part of that beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? So the promise of inheriting the earth speaks of having influence and impact. It is partially fulfilled in this life, and it will be completely fulfilled in the age to come. And I've given you some scripture references to check out, you know, the scriptures, blessed are those who endure, for they shall inherit. You know, the Lord does have an inheritance, and meekness is the qualifier, so to speak, for rulership of the earth. There will not be people that, you know, are not moving in weakness that he's going to set over the earth. It's those that have pressed through that. He said, that's why he said, you will inherit the earth. Let's jump into Psalm 37, because this beatitude is a direct quote from Psalm 37, and I believe it's verse 11, but let's But let's read the whole psalm if you've got your Bible and want to follow with me. Oh, I guess it's kind of long. Let's just jump to, we'll start with verse 7, and we'll go through the actual verse that this is taken from. In the Psalms, it says, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And we've heard a lot about waiting, and we're going to talk about how that ties into meekness. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. And this is the verse that Jesus was quoting. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So the word wait. It's taken from the Hebrew word kava, and it means to bind together by twisting. It has the idea of collecting fibers. So like somebody that is a weaver, this word would be kava. So they would gather the fibers, they would then twist them, and then they would begin to put them together in a binding, like to make a rug or a garment or a rope. It means to look. It means to be patient, to tarry, to wait. So Joshua 2:18, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line, the tikva. This is built on the word kava, the scarlet thread. Remember when Rahab took and let the spies down, and he says, now the protection, that I know where your house is, take this scarlet thread and put it out in the window, and we'll know that that is your house and you will be saved by it. So this tikva, it's derived from the word kava, and it means to collect. But they use this word to represent hope. It means a strong, firm mind. A strong, firm mind in the Hebrew is hope. So when Jesus says, let this mind be in you, or Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, this hope, is your hope fixed? Are you twisted into him? Are you bound into him? Are you fixed in your mind about your destiny, your calling, who he is, what he is, who he is for you? Do you understand your place in him? Are you all woven up in him? If you are, then you are a person of hope. And so, in the Psalm 71, for you are my hope, it's that same word, that tikva. You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. What David was saying is, I am bound in you. There is no one else that I have. There is no one else for me. I am bound in you. You are my only hope. So when the Lord speaks to us about having a good mind and a clean conscience, about having to be his mental health plan, right? Paul, think on these things, whatsoever things is pure. It's a binding of these good principles that you need to have bound up in your mind for good mental health. What's beautiful about this situation? What's pure? Is there a good report? Is there something gentle and peaceable? Can you think upon these things? And as you're doing that, it's like fibers being woven in your mind to hope. And sometimes when we're going through dark nights and dark seasons, and you feel like you're holding on by a thread, right? You need to meditate on who is your hope. And you need to be bound into him. In the Hebrew text of Psalm 37 that we just read, the word for the humble is anavim. And it's usually translated as lowly ones. Anava is the Hebrew word for humility. This word does not suggest weakness, and that's what oftentimes we think of a meek person as a weak person. No, it's not about weakness, but rather it's the recognition of one's proper place in the universe before God. In other words, you're not walking in going, I am all that there is in this world. You recognize, like the sinner who stood next to the Pharisee and humbled himself and beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says that one is closer, you know, it will receive what he has petitioned versus the Pharisee that said, I'm so glad that I'm not made in these images. So it's a recognition of your standing, who you really are, recognizing how big God really is, where his place is and where your place is. It is not self-effacing. In other words, it's not that I'm a worm.
That's exactly what was going through my head.
That's not what this is. Right. But that's not this. It's a reality.
Exactly.
Okay, I'm not I might need some help, but it's
hard, yeah.
It is like this concept is hard to communicate in its depth and a short time that we have. But the meek are going to inherit the earth because they're grounded in the truth of reality. They get it. There is no grandiose mentality of world conquering whatever. They recognize Jesus Christ is king. God is sovereign, whether I am in pain or I am well, whether I am alone or I'm married, whether I am a widow, whether I am, you know, I have children. Whatever this life gives me has got nothing, doesn't change anything about who God is. So that they're rooted in the reality of who he is and where they are, that unless he gives them grace, so back to the first beatitude, unless grace is extended to them, they will not even breathe. That the very air that is in their lungs is a gift from God. That is why they will inherit the earth, because there's no other competing loyalties, or that's not quite the word I'm looking for. There's not a, they're not doing battle with the king for the kingdom. Okay, they recognize that they're a subject in the kingdom. Those conscious of their inner poverty, who mourn over their sinful condition, and who are afflicted with themselves, can let go of the need to manage appearances, to be in control, or to seek validation from others, and therefore they're free to surrender their lives to God's care. When you recognize that, this is where we got the phrase, the blessedness of letting go. When you recognize who God is and where your place is, guess what? You can take that pressure off yourself. You don't have to manage what everything looks like, because this is God's business. And if it's his delight to cause you to stumble in your walk before men and fall flat on your face, he's going to glorify himself in the midst of that. This is his life. And you can let go and stop trying so hard to manage it so that it looks pretty and boxed up and acceptable. You can let go. That's the freedom of meekness, because it's not about you. One author said this, the meek, they flow with the Father's will as a gentle breeze, no longer resisting or striving, but simply trusting in God's care. When they're wronged, they seek neither revenge nor vindication, but only restoration. And you find that in 1 Peter 2:23. You know, is that us? I mean, I've sat here, I was laughing my head off, and I'm like, Lord, why do I have to walk this every time? And I went, wow, because that one hit me hard. That one hit me hard. I might be able to maybe not seek revenge, and I've been good about not vindicating myself, but restoration? You mean like relationship? You mean like having coffee with them? And I sat there and just laughed, because I'm like, oh, wow. No, I'm not. And so it became a prayer point to me. Go, you know what? I'm pretty good about not vindicating myself, but boy, to have to say, you know what? I want to be your friend, and let's go have coffee, and let's just be in relationship when the door's slamming in your face 100 times. And went, you know, no, I'm like, once is enough. Okay, goodbye. You know, we'll just coexist without. Mm-hmm. And the Lord says, no, a people of meekness that have my spirit are all about the restoration. They're going after that relationship. I'm like, oh. So there I am, that work in progress too. So again, every beatitude has been a paradox. And so the paradox is strong to be gentle and bound up to let go. Okay. So paradoxically, it takes strength to be genuinely lowly of heart. It takes some of the most strength that you have ever experienced in your entire life. And it's not you, because you can't do it in your own. Believe me, you cannot do this in your own strength. But But that is where the beautiful Spirit of God, that gift that was given to us, that the Lord breathed upon the early disciples, it's promised in the fullness with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where he comes to live and dwell inside of you as you were born again, that Spirit can do it. Zechariah 4:6, when he says, not by might, not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. That is how we live this life. We do not live it in power and strength. At least we don't live it for a very long, fruitful time. We can exist for a while. But there's very little fruit, if any, and it's very exhausting. But when you live by the Spirit of God, when you let go and let his Spirit live, then, he says, then you're going to step into your inheritance. Then you will have what is your portion. It says, the humble shall inherit the land and delight themselves in great peace. That was verse 11. The fruit of the Spirit is the outgrowth of God's miraculous life with us. And we partake of that life when we live in Christ. And I gave you some scripture references, John 15, 1 through 5, and Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The life that I now live, I just love that portion in Galatians. I don't live it on my own strength. It's Christ in me that is living this life. It's very weighty and heavy when you realize that scripture says God opposes the proud. I mean, to think of God opposing something, that is terrifying to me. He literally says, I oppose the proud. To oppose means to push back, to ignore. Can you imagine being ignored by God? To be spoken against, to oppose something. You're taking a stand against that, and that terrifies me. God says, I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. The Lord our God dwells with those of a contrite and a lowly spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That is his work in us, is a revival. Isaiah 57:15. There's a phrase in Hebrew. It's called Gamzu Latova. It's a saying that they have said even during the Holocaust and at the time. It means this too is for the best. They would try to encourage one another with this phrase. It is in the culture of the Hebrew people to trust God that even the worst things, so that, you know, you're struggling, you've lost all of your family, you know, you're prisoner of war, taken into Babylon, you know, whatever, and to be able to say to one another, this too is for the best. Sometimes we say that, and sometimes we have to say that just saying it, but I promise you, if you stay in this place with the Holy Spirit, it becomes a true statement of your heart. It truly becomes a statement that you can say with conviction and power. When everything is crumbling, just like Job was able to stand and say, naked I came into this world, naked I went out, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Though he slay me,
yet I will serve him. Paul, speaking of all of the things that he went through, and he says, I count it all but dung, but for the knowledge of him, and I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. There comes a place in your life which you can say, no, this too is for the best. You can begin to look at that. When that happens and you recognize that for the first time, know that the fragrance of humility is upon your life. The Lord has offered you that coat, that most expensive garment in your wardrobe, and you've learned to put it on. God works all things for the good of those who trust him, Romans 8:28. That's Gamzulotova. God works all things to those who trust him. The meek person realizes that the only person he can control and should control is himself. See, that takes away all of the finger-pointing and the micromanaging of people that we do in our lives. Even our husbands, our children. Oh, mamas, aren't we bad at this? I want to control this about you. Right? Okay. But the spirit of meekness says, those aren't mine. I've led in righteousness as far as I can lead. I've done what was in my hand to do. God, you've got to do this. If these children belong to you, lead. Take care of. And we trust God with our children. So what is the opposite? Sometimes understanding a principle, it helps to flip it over. So what's the opposite of meekness? Self-assertiveness, manipulation, deception, violent aggressiveness. See, the meek people are gentle. They're not going to go storming into a situation demanding their way, demanding their rights, demanding to be heard. It is said of our Lord that he opened not his mouth when he was led to the slaughter. He was gentle. He was quiet. And so meekness trusts God with the words and the timing of them. With them being said or not being said, it is up to him. Oh, the misery of those who demand their rights in this world. So this would be an opposite beatitude, right? For they will receive no inheritance in the world to come. The people that are operating in this, they have received their reward. Jesus even said it. They've got their reward.
Exactly.
If you need to be seen in this world by people and have your position and that you're grasping for, that is your reward. Or are you working and living and striving for a world to come in which you have an eternal inheritance? What are you living your life for? And so when you move in that meekness and you realize that you're living your life for that to come, it doesn't matter whether you're seen by people. It takes the pressure off. It doesn't matter anymore. Because you know that your Heavenly Father sees you and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him and love Him. And so it changes everything in your inner economics. Another way of saying this beatitude is that those who abide inherit, right? I love this. Understanding of the word abiding. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The most meek and gentle man invites the hurting, the destitute, the weary, the troubled to come and find rest in him. And if we are made in His image, that should be the testimony of our life, that people find rest. And so you ask yourself that question, do the troubled and the weary and the exhausted and the broken, are they in my life? Are they picking up the phone for an hour and a half conversation? Are they seeking counsel? Are they just needing to talk? Are they in my life? Because they were in Jesus, that is His great invitation to this world. And so a self-check. Am I all about me and my nice little neat, perfect little friends with their nice little lives? Or am I like any day the door opening and there could be any variety of people in our midst? That dream that we shared, that was the testimony of our congregation. That there was a people from all walks of life. But what does that say? The meek Savior is in our midst, drawing all of those into us. And we had best be in a place where we can love and be His arms extended, because that's going to be that great invitation in our body. It's not going to be the perfect, you know, all fixed up and pretty people. If we are in His image, we will draw those into our lives. The ancient Hebrew letters for this word is the K, the cool. And so it's that. I wish I had a whiteboard so I could draw this for you. So in ancient Hebrew, every letter is a picture. Mm-hmm. So in this, there's the picture, it's the picture of the yoked life. So to abide is actually a yoked life. The kaf is the picture of an open palm, which I love this. So here in this word abiding is already this concept of letting go. So it's the picture of an open palm. In other words, you're not closed. You are in a place of receiving and in a place of placing. A place of giving. An open hand represents that surrendered life, okay? So it's releasing, it's vulnerable, it's giving. And then it's the lamed, which is the picture of a shepherd's staff. Okay, so you have an open palm and a shepherd's staff. The shepherd's staff is leadership and authority. So the person who is abiding has the authority of the open hand. So if you're abiding in Christ, He's given you His authority to give, to receive, to do all the things that He's desiring to do in these people's lives. He's going to resource you. He's going to equip you. But if you're not abiding, guess whose strength you're doing it in and whose resources that you have. It's not His. Together, when you put those letters together, to abide means to be tame for the yoke. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:29-30, to take His yoke upon ourselves and to learn from Him. Why? Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He is our inheritance and we are the joy that is set before Him. A bride and a body. Do you know that that is who you are? You are a bride and a body that the Father, it says in Scripture, prepared for His Son. We are His inheritance. And that always gives me chills every time I think about that. We are the Savior's inheritance. We are His bride, and we are the body that was prepared for Him. We are to submit our will to His as He submitted His will to the Father. Jesus Himself was tamed for the yoke. He abided in the knowledge that He was the beloved of the Father. He was the only begotten Son in whom the Father was well pleased. That is how the Lord abided. Every day He knew who He was in the heart of the Father. His identity was fixed in the love of the Father for Him. When we abide in His yoke, we also have this as our testimony. This is our testimony. We are the well-beloved of the Father. Have you ever seen a farmer plowing a field with, has anybody seen that with green oxen or green cattle? Have you ever seen, got to experience that? Being over in the mission field, you get to see a lot, they still do a lot of this kind of stuff. When you have an untrained pair of oxen and they're out there, it's comical, if not disastrous, right? A lot of times that's why they pair an older, more experienced oxen with the young green ones so that they can learn how to plow, right? If you have just two green oxen out there, the furrows go every which way. And by the time that it's time to head back to the barn, everybody is sweating, right? Because it's just the person that's plowing as well as the oxen are plowing. But it's quite a sight to see a gentled, well-tamed pair of oxen plowing the earth to sow the seed that will bring life to all who eat. There is promise in every step the oxen take that their work is not in vain. They are turned by the touch of the plowman's hand, a pull of the reins, and the slightest sound of his voice. As a reward for their labors, they are not muzzled during the times of threshing, and they have a portion in the harvest. What a beautiful picture of our inheritance in this life and the life to come. If we submit, if we learn in the Master's yoke, when the harvest comes, guess what? We're not going to be muzzled. We get to partake. We get to eat in the midst of the great harvest. Ephesians 1:11-16, we can't ever get out of Ephesians. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. There is an inheritance in the earth for us now, as well as in the future kingdom to come. So the question I wanted to leave you with was, do weary, burdened people find rest in you? What do children think of you? This is the other part that's very important, is that the gentle, another way of translating that is the gentle. So the gentle will inherit people. If you are gentle, the Lord will fill your life with people that need to be cared for and to be loved on and to be healed and to be encouraged and to be strengthened. That becomes an inheritance. There's some scriptures there, Isaiah 42:3, Matthew 12:20. Remember when the Lord said, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. That is what is said of Him in Isaiah. Spurgeon, I can't say it any better than he does. In speaking about these two portions, this is what he has to say. What in the world is weaker than a bruised reed or the smoking flax? A reed that grows in the fen or the marsh, let but the wild duck light upon it and it snaps. Let but the foot of man brush against it and it is bruised and broken. Every wind that comes howling across the river makes it shake to and fro and well nigh tears it up by the roots. You can conceive of nothing more frail or brittle, or whose existence depends more upon circumstances than that of a bruised reed. Then look at smoking flax. What is it? It has a spark within it, it is true, but it is almost smothered. An infant's breath might blow it out, or the tears of a maiden quench it in a moment. Nothing has a more precarious existence than the little spark hidden in the smoking flax. Weak things, you see, are here described. Well, Christ says of them, the smoking flax I will not quench, the bruised reed I will not break. Let me go in search of the weaklings. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that one more wind and that's it, it's just going to snap you right off? Have you ever felt frail in your walk? You know, tender, as if there was nothing of worth nothing of value that you would have to offer. Again, he speaks to that about worthlessness, Spurgeon does. He says, I've heard of a man who would pick up a pen as he walked along the street on the principle of economy, but I never heard yet of a man who would stop to pick up a bruised reed. Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. They're not worth having. Who would care to have a bruised reed, a piece of rush lying on the ground? We all despise it as worthless. And smoking flax? What is the worth of that? It's an offensive and noxious thing. But the worth of it is nothing. No one would give the snap of a finger either for the bruised reed or the smoking flax. That idea of offensiveness. Have you ever known people who are in such a place of pain, who are in such a place of despair, that they're just kind of offensive to be around? Whether it's the neediness, the language, the darkness, the depression, it's just offensive, right? The Lord says, I don't cast that away. I don't despise that. There's a spark in there that I'm going to go after. Where are my people that have that spirit of humility that will chase the smoking flax, that will gather up the bruised reeds and bind them? Spurgeon again says a bruised reed is offensive, and he made the analogy to music because the reeds were often gathered by the children, and they would drill the little holes in them, and they would make those little pan flutes. They would make music. And because there were so many reeds, if something got snapped or bruised, they would just throw it away and go get another one. But Jesus says, I don't do that. I gather up those that are bruised and broken, and I spend time in their life, and I bind them together, and I make them back into the instrument that I've created them to be, and I put them to my lips, and I will play their life one day. I will play their music, and the world will take note. That's what he's saying about that bruised reed. Spurgeon goes on to say the bruised reed then would, of course, spoil the melody of the other pipes. So if you had made a large, you know, like a multi-tiered pipe with it, and one of them got broken, that sound would be off, right? We've all sat in high school concerts and children's things, and there's just like that clarinet, you know, that one, you know, and it's like, oh, and how that literally physically hurts your ears, right? Have you ever been in an assembly with people, and because of that brokenness, what comes out of their mouth is not politically correct, it's not polite, it's obtrusive, it's offensive, and you go, oh, sometimes we have that physical corresponding, oh, right? And a lot of times we throw those people away, mm-hmm. and we look for the pretty sounding people, the ones that have the lives that make us look good and sound good, and that add to that fun, loving atmosphere. And the Lord says, no, I don't throw any bruised reed away, even if their life is not on key right now. I will spend time and I will make it beautiful. One unsound tube would so let the air out as to produce a discordant sound, or no sound at all. Have you known those lives? In which there is no music coming from their life. They are just quiet in every way. That their life is so silent. That probably breaks my heart more than anything is the people that have absolutely nothing to say about anything. They're just here, barely. So that one's impulse would be to take the pipe out and put in a fresh one. And as for smoking flax, the wick of a candle or anything of that kind, I need not inform you that that smoke is offensive. Have you ever been in a room and you've blown out the candles and just that acidy kind of that smell that it kind of burns the insides of your nostrils? Do not say you are worthless. So this is what the Lord says as we wrap this up. At last you shall stand before the throne among the blood-washed company and shall sing God's praise. The smoking flax too, what good can that be? There's a spark in that flax. And this message as we close it, this is what I want us to walk away with. I want us to look for the sparks in the smoking flax, okay? There is a spark in that flax somewhere. It's nearly out, but still a spark remains. Behold the prairie on fire. See you the flames come rolling on? See you stream after stream of hot fire deluging the plain till all the continent is burned and scorched till heaven is reddened with the flame? Old night's black face is scarred with the burning and the stars appear affrighted at the conflagration. How was that mass ignited? By a piece of smoking flax, dropped by some traveler fanned by the soft wind, till the whole prairie caught the flame. So one poor man, one ignorant man, one weak man, even one backsliding man may be the means of the conversion of a whole nation. Who knows? But that you, who are nothing now, may be of more use than those of us who appear to stand better before God, because we have more gifts and talents. God can make a spark set a world on fire. He can light up a whole nation with the spark of one poor praying soul. You may be useful yet, therefore, be of good cheer. Moss grows upon gravestones. The ivy clings to the moldering pile. The mistletoe grows on the dead branch. And even so shall grace and piety and virtue and holiness and goodness come from smoking flax and bruised reins. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this message today, Lord, and I thank you for the gentle heart that you have to not cast us off and throw us away in our weakness and our bruisedness and our brokenness, God, but that you come close and you gather us up into yourself and you apply your balm to our lives and you bind us up in you and you fix those broken places. And Lord, you put us to your lips and you play our life. And Lord, you fan us into flame and you call us to set a community on fire. And so I ask, Father, that you would truly work this in us, God, that we would be those ones that look for the smoking flax in our midst, God, that we don't cast people away, that, Lord, we're chasing after the smoke. And, Lord, we're gathering and we're stopping along the roadside for the people that have been kicked to the side because they're bruised and broken. And, God, we're stopping. And our arms are so filled with broken reeds that we become a laughing stock, God, to people who say, what good is that? And what are you doing with that? What are you doing with them? And Lord, may we lovingly bring them into your carpenter shop. And may we partner with you as we repair these instruments of your music, God. And may we lovingly offer them back to you, God, that you may play your music. Play your sound in their lives, Lord, and that all of us would delight in the sound of that and in the music you desire to create. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you and to love you. Thank you for these beautiful words spoken so long ago and so relevant to right now. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.